Today I'll be discussing with my guest, Jan Markell, one of the world's foremost female eschatology experts and prophecy pioneers, the important end times topic of the Christian apostasy. Before I introduce you to Jan, let me start by saying, in Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus is asked by his disciples, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" In response, Jesus lists a litany of end time signs, which are also recorded further down in chapter 24 of the book of Matthew. One time, he says there will be world wars, nation rising against nation. One time, he announces there will be regional conflicts, kingdom coming against kingdom. One time, he says there will be famines, pandemic, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And one time, he declares lawlessness will abound. But four times, he cautions believers not to be deceived. Not once, but four times, Jesus warns about deception in the end times. My guest today believes that probably the most telling sign that we are presently living smack dab in the middle of the end times is the apostate condition rapidly overtaking the Christian church. She, like myself and many others, is extremely concerned that the very deception Jesus warned his disciples would come has indeed arrived and infiltrated many of today's pulpits. Today, my guest, Jan Markell, and I will be discussing several important deception-related topics like Kingdom Now theology, amillennialism, preterism, replacement theology, and the most recent addition, and probably the most alarming, the emergent church. What is it, and why is it dangerously deceptive? For those of you unfamiliar with Jan Markell, she is the founder of Olive Tree Ministries and the host of the popular radio program Understanding the Times. She has an international audience that regularly listens to her weekly program, which I have had the fortunate opportunity of being a recent guest on. And in addition, she has had over 4.25 million visitors to her website, which is located on the World Wide Web at www.olivetreeviews.org. That's olivetreeviews, plural, .org. Jan, how are you today? And welcome to the KWBB program.
Well, Bill, I'm really honored to be a part of your programming today. Thank you.
Yes, Jan, it's indeed a pleasure. Jan, many interviewers save the best for last, but I'm compelled, due to the danger of the emergent church, to put the best out first, and that has got to be the dangerous inception of the emergent church. Can you explain to our listeners who may be unfamiliar with this relatively new deception that is rapidly overtaking Christianity today, what is the emergent church, and why is it attracting so many of the YouTube generation into its throngs?
Well, I appreciated the way you kind of set the stage there, and as it concerns this rampant end time falling away, which is what the Bible calls it, falling into apostasy, false teachers. The Bible keeps emphasizing over and over the latter days, the false teachers, the false teachings, the people wanting their ears tickled, the people giving heed to unsound doctrine, and you could go on and on and on because there are so many verses that predict all of this is to happen. So when did we start seeing this begin to unfold? Now, this would be my opinion, and I mean, others may have a different opinion, but I believe it started in the seminaries up to 20 years ago, where at first in the seminaries 20 years ago, they dropped eschatology, a proper eschatology, let's put it that way. And then if we go into the mid-90s, there came along the movement known as the seeker-sensitive movement, and that's a separate issue. We can talk about that if time allows. And then towards the end of the 90s came a brand new way of doing church. And I'll never forget, my own pastor called me and said, there's something on the horizon here that's going to be worse than all these other sort of apostasy movements put together. I said, okay, what is that? And he said, it's called the emergent church. And I was just vaguely familiar with it because I believe it was Christianity Today in 2004 had a front cover featuring the emergent church. And that was the unveiling of this new movement. Before that, they existed back in the late 90s, this emergent movement, but it got its day in the sun when CT Magazine put it on the cover. Now, if you want me to go into some of the characteristics of this, I can. I just don't want to take away from what you might have to add yourself?
Well, I think we should go into the characteristics, because I think those types of characteristics are what is invitational to this younger generation that wants to get in there. You know, things like, let's talk a little bit about Christian yoga and contemplative prayer and the types of symptoms, characteristics, I call them symptoms, that are coming forward in this movement.
Well, just let me hit some bullet points, because in the interest of time, we can't go into everything, but let me just say, give an overview here. The first issue with the emergent church, well, the very, very first issue is that it's targeting the under 35s, who are called postmoderns. And people probably need to start paying attention when they hear the term postmodern. It's a reference to youth, and it's a reference to, we have to find a new way to reach postmoderns or this under 35 age group, and here's the perfect way to do it. But to do so, a church is going to draw on the mystical, which would include contemplative prayer, breath prayers, walking the maze known as labyrinths, so-called Christian yoga, that's an oxymoron, it doesn't exist, and they'll come up with all sorts of mystical ways to get closer to God, most of which, if you're going to practice most of these things, which I've just listed and others, you basically have to blank out your mind, and you can then become subject to going into an altered state of consciousness. So this is very New Age. The movement reinvents Christianity by taking eyes off the cross and onto its experience. There's no emphasis on hell, sin, repentance. It's all downplayed. I'm trying to just pick out some of the most important issues here. In a nutshell, it probably could be said that in the emergent church, social action trumps eternal issues. Experience trumps reason and doctrine. Doctrine really is thrown out the window. I remember my own church here in the Minneapolis area featured a debate between emergent leader Doug Padgett and my pastor about two years ago. And hundreds and hundreds of people came out to hear this debate, because by then people were beginning, they would like to know, what is this all about? And so a debate, perfect opportunity. I can tell you that crowd of over 500 left more confused than when they came in, because Doug Padgett would not answer any question directly, and he just answered a question with another question. And by the time folks left, they were shaking their heads and saying this was a total waste of time. He did not reveal anything that helps me understand the emergent church. So they're slippery, and it's like nailing jello to a wall.
Well, you know, it's interesting, too, because I've been studying this stuff here lately, and what I'm finding out more is that it's easier to understand what the emergent church is against than it is to find out what they really advocate
and
what they're for.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Now, when you get into the Eastern mysticism type aspects of it, which is really what worries me, I've got a background in Hinduism and things like that.
Yeah.
You know, that all stems out of that desire to obtain a certain consciousness, a Christ consciousness, if you will, is the modern term for it, where you can become like God, that garden law in Genesis 3. And so what we're talking about here now is a church that's an aspect of a church that's existing in a world that's hungering for truth because of all the end time signs, or got humanity pondering if they've been thrust into the last days, that is saying you don't really have to be a sinner and go to a cross and repent. You can be like God, which is, of course, a tendency of the sin nature. We'd much rather be like God than have to worship a God. And so you're suggesting this is starting to be convoluted into areas that are, have long-standing histories in mysticism and New Age and things like that. Now, when you talked about eschatology proper in your previous response, so you're suggesting that this church that is straying from the Word of God is not interested in end times eschatology, which, of course, if we're living in the end times, and you and I both do believe we are, that's
right.
problematic. They're trying to give, apparently, a more social,
right.
fuzzy, experiential message.
They are hostile. They are literally hostile to our understanding of eschatology, which would include a soon return of the Lord, you know, a literal millennium, these types of things. It would be absolutely, their emphasis is on the kingdom of God now and not on the warnings of Scripture about any imminent return of the Lord and any coming judgment in the future. They are so adamant. For instance, Brian McLaren, who is kind of the guru of this emergent movement, and unfortunately by Time magazine a couple of years ago called him one of the 25 top evangelicals in the world. First of all, anybody into emergent is not an evangelical. I mean, they're social gospel liberal, far left people, but the world doesn't understand that. So he was branded as an evangelical, top 25 in the world. McLaren is so livid against the truth to the end times that he's made it a campaign. And he states, he said at one time he believed this, and now, of course, he's seen the light, and we have to create the kingdom of God here on earth and make it perfect. And he doesn't go much beyond that. It probably would be a kingdom now type of a theology, but he just doesn't want to talk end times, period. And he was into it probably as a much, much younger person. So they are reacting towards what you and I believe, not just in a sort of a we don't agree mood. They are hostile, and they're writing on various websites, and they have aligned themselves. McLaren has aligned himself with Jim Wallis, another guru of the religious left, and on Wallace's website a couple of weeks ago, McLaren wrote about just the joke of dispensational theology. I mean, he just thinks that it, you and I, quite frankly, Bill, we have lost our minds.
Well, you know, and I don't know if that was the article that was brought to my attention, but I read something, maybe a response to that,
mm-hmm.
that said, where he has actually come out and said that eschatologists actually need to be confronted within Christianity because they're problematic. Of course, this is a message really of end times judgment rather than warm and fuzzy experiential social gospel. So also now, we're getting this aspect of the church wanting to confront eschatology, and you also had the Homeland Security came out recently with a right wing extremist document that included end times prophecy eschatologists. So you know, we are a dangerous breed these days.
We're a plague. You know? We're a plague on a lot of people. And the sad thing is, and of course, it's really been true throughout history. We have the truth. And because we have the truth, we're a danger to the whole world. And in that report that you cite by Department of Homeland Security, it is basically naming, here's what you look for, folks, because these categories of people are potentially dangerous. And if you're pro-life, pro-family, pro-U.S. sovereignty, anti-illegal immigration, and then pro-end times, looking at the end times, what did they leave out? No reference to Muslim terrorists. So we are the terrorists. We are the terrorists to the new administration.
Well, and they throw in even returning veterans and cite, you know, Timothy McVeigh and things like that. And you know, dovetailing back into this emergent church thing, they have strayed from the inerrant Word of God. And one thing Bible prophecy does do is it verifies that the Word of God is inerrant, because it, when prophecy is fulfilled to the T as it is described in the Word of God, that can, one can only draw the conclusion that the Word of God is accurate and described it, you know, to its full. So again, that aspect is problematic. Now, you just mentioned, and I like the way you used the word gurus, because of course that is very Eastern and Hindu.
Yeah.
And so now, who are some of these leaders? And you know, what are maybe a little bit more of the depths of what they're believing and things like that. I know you mentioned McLaren. He, of course, is at the forefront of it.
Well, I'm going to make people mad, because there'll be in your listening audience some who think these guys are just fine, and I'm way off base here. But I would have to start with Brian McLaren, but then we can trickle down to Doug Padgett, who has Solomon's Porch, happens to be here in the Twin Cities. We've got Dan Kimball, Tony Jones, Dallas Willard, Rob Bell, Robert Weber, Erwin McManus. Those would be some of the more prominent leaders.
Rob Bell has a bestseller called Velvet Elvis,
yeah,
doesn't he?
Yeah. And if people would read something like that, but I can't tell you how many get upset with me when I start to talk about Rob Bell, because for some reason he's an anointed man of God, that why are you touching such an anointed person? Well, because his theology is so screwball that he's dangerous. That's why.
Well, how influential is this emergent church and these leaders? I mean, how rapidly is this growing and how expansive is it becoming?
Well, again, McLaren was declared one of the 25 top evangelicals by Time magazine a couple of years ago, and these names that I've decided and a whole lot more are turning up on a conference announcements, be it on the websites or whatever. These guys are participating in conferences with leaders who should know better than to be affiliated with the Dallas Willards of the world. I think that discernment right now is so dead, and I think that's a judgment. I think it's a judgment on the church that God has just... He says in Isaiah, and I would have to find the reference, but he says in Isaiah, it may be 61, I send delusion. And I think that the delusion he sends would be a judgment, in this case on the church, because of this all sorts of things, because they are no longer... Well, and let's quickly say, Bill, not every church is reprobate. I mean, we have many who are holding to truth, and I thank those pastors who are holding to truth and who are speaking against error. But unfortunately, they're not legions of churches today that are holding to this kind of truth, not even seeking the truth, not even preaching the truth, not even telling the truth. And therefore, we have a world full of sheeple who don't know right from wrong, up from down, and they're being, in a sense, abused.
Well, and you know, this, as we dovetail this into an end times indicator, which the emergent church doesn't want to talk about the end times, but how can we not connect this to, you know, the letter of Laodicea in the book of Revelation,
right,
chapter 3,
mm-hmm,
that many of us teach that there's multiple purposes of those seven letters in the book of Revelation, but one of the purposes is it does outline the stages of the church as it goes throughout the church age. And, of course, the last letter talks about a very apostate, lukewarm church that's
right,
not hot or cold, that positions Christ outside the door where he has to knock to come in to have fellowship with the believer. They don't need Jesus anymore, and he wants to vomit them out of their
mm-hmm
mouth. And, you know, this would be symptomatic of what you're suggesting, that they're turning away from the worship of Christ and wanting to embrace Christ's consciousness,
right,
and straying from the inerrant word of God. So really, it's an indicator of the end times and extremely dangerous.
And the social gospel. I mean, that can't be emphasized enough, is that all of these outfits that are astray today are totally into the social gospel. They're not into preaching a solid gospel, getting people saved. As a matter of fact, the emergent people will tell you, you can't even trust the Bible. There's no absolute truth in the Bible. So there's no absolute truth for them anywhere. And the last thing they're looking to is to win souls to the Lord. And you know, you would agree, I know, that when we talk about the issue of the end times, this fits hand in glove with evangelism. I mean, if we can't start telling people that, look, the hour is very late, the ark door is going to close again, this time it would be with the rapture, the ark door is going to close again, please, would you commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved? But you won't find any of these false kinds of teachings and movements ever talking about sin, salvation, repentance, none of them. Everyone will exclude all of that because they're into either experience or they're into the social gospel or they're into some sort of some of the mystical things that we've talked about, Christian yoga, these kinds of things. So this is a tragedy. The reason eschatology is so important is it reminds people that there is an end. The Bible talks about an end. How many times are there references in the Bible to last days, latter years, in the time of the end? I mean, multiple references to the fact that there is an end to the world as we know it. We just don't know the timing.
You know, you make a really excellent point when you talk about that Bible prophecy is also serves not only to authenticate the sovereignty of God, but mm-hmm. to bring people into a worshipful relationship with God. In other words, you know, if God gives us information that comes true, we recognize, hey, that only God can do that, and I want to worship that God, and I love that information he's given me. I can use it to better steward my life. Now, in my estimation, there's about a quarter of the Bible, about 250 pages of your standard Bible are dedicated to Bible prophecy, and about 100 to 110 pages mm-hmm. of that in your normal Bible alludes to Bible prophecy that has not yet found its final fulfillment. And we're talking about very powerful things.
Yes.
Wars in the Middle East, the Antichrist coming on the scene, the judgments in the book Revelation, and the list goes on. Very powerful stuff that is about to probably occur in this century, and some of this stuff probably in, who knows, Obama's administration.
Yes.
The war in the Middle East, we're all looking at that right now. Now, when you talk about this whole scenario of what's coming on with this last days church and this social gospel, which won't incorporate any of these important things that will bring people to the Lord, as they're wondering what's going on and did the Bible say anything about this, and of course they're not presenting it as though that's important. Now we're dealing with a very dangerous church on this level, but also now you've got homosexual bishops,
mm-hmm.
you've got
mm-hmm.
Lesbian Methodist ministers.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see all these things coming together as a sort of a final evidence also from that apostasy aspect of the church as prescribed in prophecy?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it goes far beyond just what I've been talking about here for the last 15 minutes or so. Yeah, it would include the very grave sins that the churches today are okaying, you know, from gay marriage to gays being ordained and things like that. It's a whole potpourri of people under deception, and it can take on all sorts of shapes, sizes, and colors, but it all comes under the category of the great falling away. And I think that many of us never thought we'd live to see the falling away as it is being played out. I think, I'll only speak for myself, I just assumed the great falling away would be the liberal church, some of the mainline Protestant churches, though there are very good people in some of those churches, but sometimes their leadership is not the best. So, I mean, I always thought, you know, this is probably a national council of churches type thing that is going to be involved in this great falling away. I never thought that the once solid evangelical denominations would start embracing some of the horrible things, from the seeker-sensitive approach to the emergent approach to, oh, I mean, it's just all sorts of little gimmicks out there that they're trying to do. And for that matter, I mean, the whole purpose-driven movement is not the most stable because, and that's captured almost every Baptist church from coast to coast. Thankfully, not everyone, but most of them. And that's just basically, again, watering down the gospel so that we can reach seekers, so that the seekers will come back, but they'll never hear about sin, repentance, judgment, or anything like that. And so we have Rick Warren to thank for that. And I'm not a ministry that's going out there trying to beat up on Rick Warren. But I do think your listeners should know what Rick says about eschatology.
What does he say?
And it's on page 285 and 286 of his book, Purpose Driven Life. I'm paraphrasing, but he's basically saying you're not fit for the kingdom of God if you're going to go study this kind of thing. He's misquoting Jesus, and he's saying, Jesus says, my return is none of your business. Excuse me? This is warping scripture beyond tolerance. And he basically is saying, stay away from studying the end times. Rick himself is kingdom now. He thinks he is going to change the world by curing AIDS and everything else that he's trying to do in Africa and other places. And that's all fine. I mean, I pray a blessing on him if he wants to take that up as a cause. I have no problem with it. What I do have a problem with is the fact that he's America's pastor and he's not publicly talking. He may talk about it in his church. Some say he does. But publicly, he will not talk about the various issues of eternal life.
Now, you know, it says in Revelation 19:10 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
So they go hand in hand. Now, whenever I've spoken about Rick Warren, and of course it's such a delicate subject because, like you say, he is so well respected among Christians and he's America's pastor. You know, it's a little confusing because this aspect of how he feels about Bible prophecy bothers me. But, you know, unlike a lot of these emergent church-type guys that, you know, clearly have strayed away from sin and repentance and whatnot, I've had people come up to me that are under his Rick Warren's pastorship and say that he does give altar calls and does talk about sin message, and many do come to the Lord, and that he also does do baptisms and things like that.
Well, that to me, that frankly blesses me. And I frankly have heard that from one or two others, and I'm not going to doubt that.
Yeah, and now, and conversely, the thing that gets a little confusing is, let's see, in 2004 at a National Pastors Conference in San Diego, you may be familiar with this, two of the keynote speakers were Rick Warren and Brian McLaren.
Yeah.
And after they spoke, they went and had, the people who were attending there went into a Christian yoga session. Now, yoga, if you want to know what that's all about, study Eastern religions. It starts out nice and fun about you can sit there and disconnect empirically from your senses through meditative techniques. You can do stretches. You can become healthy and this and that. And it's got those kind of benefits. But then when you really graduate and understand what it's about becoming like God, about connecting, disconnecting from yourself and becoming a channel for other things. And it's really mystical. So that's what bothers me about that. Now, I would like to also talk about things that I think when you mentioned, you know, the Protestant aspects, it's somewhat dead on the vine, if you will. I mean, a lot of the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church, they don't even see Israel as being relevant today.
Right,
And now we're talking about a topic that has been deeply seated throughout the centuries in the church called replacement theology, whereby when the Jews rejected Jesus, this false teaching came about around Augustine's time, and that means that the Jews forfeited the promises to the church, that the church takes them over. So therefore, the Jews aren't relative. And when Israel became a nation in 1948, the Pope at the time said, "We don't have a place for you in our theology." And yet, you and I both know that the rebirth of the nation Israel is written all over Bible prophecy. Can you talk a little bit about the danger of replacement theology?
Yeah, I wrote an article once a couple years ago, Replacement Theology Leads to Replacement Reality. It's just so far out. And, you know, what do we do with verses like Romans 11:25, where it says the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable? Well, that means it's irrevocable to the Christian and irrevocable to the Jews. The promises God has made to believers and to the Jewish people are irrevocable. And how can you hear Paul saying in Romans 10, "My heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved"? And what the replacement theology people do, of course, is just insert the church everywhere you see Israel. This is really disingenuous. It's dangerous. It's unfair. But it's a part of this end time falling away, because now, you're right, the mainline churches and the Catholicism has always taught this, but I am told now, and I'm not going to name the university, I happen to have attended it some years ago, if I gave the name everyone would know, that every professor at this once solid evangelical institution headquartering in the Twin Cities, every single professor now is Baptist oriented, is replacement theology. So we have an epidemic here. It's an epidemic of deceit. It's an epidemic of false teaching, and it's an epidemic of ultimately, well, it's anti-Jew, it's anti-Israel, and it's right at a time. Now we have an administration who's anti-Israel, and this poor little nation. Thankfully, it says in Psalm 121 that God never slumbers or sleeps, watching over Israel. So they still have him as their friend. But that's about all, and some Christians like you and me.
Well, and never before in their 61 years of reinstatement, you know, celebrated their 61st birthday, May 14th recently. Mm-hmm. Does it appear that they've been such an isolated ethnicity again? It's the international community, the Arabs
right.
surround them,
right.
The Persians, now Iran, namely, and whatnot, Obama, mm-hmm. Americans, you've got the Catholics, they're all clamoring for a two-state solution, and Israel's leadership presently realizes the dangers of that. God's, in Jeremiah 12, verses 14 through 17, talks about a one-state solution,
right.
and the world is trying to force Israel to negotiate with those who want to destroy them. And the Pope comes along recently and visits and says that Palestinians have a right to that promised land, that there should be a two-state solution, so on and so forth. So this is the danger of replacement theology that's infiltrated into the church. And I've heard estimates as high as 85% of the church, inclusive of Protestants and Catholics and evangelicals and whatnot, are subscribed to replacement theology. Now, I don't think 85% of Christians even know what it is. However,
that's
they are
true.
So dumbed down.
That's right.
That they don't think Israel is relevant. They're not being taught about it. And yet, you and I both know that Israel is going to be on the front pages of the news here probably very shortly for
yep.
quite some time when
yep.
things break out in the Middle East. So any final thoughts on that? And then we'll jump into some other of these dangerous topics.
Well, I mean, basically replacement theology is rather anti-Semitic at its roots. And the fact that people actually have the arrogance to say, well, the church has now inherited all these promises. The problem is the church will take all the promises, but the church doesn't want the cursings. Now, that's what was given. Those are the options given to Israel. You can be blessed, and if you become disobedient, you will have some cursings. God says, I'll never, ever leave you or forsake you. But if you're going to be wayward, you will have the cursings. Well, okay, the church wants the blessings, but you never hear them talking about the cursing.
And my concern also, if you really think about the bottom line here, is that God made promises to Abraham that were to be passed on to his heirs, the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if those Jewish people have been disenfranchised and disinherited out of there, and the church now has overtaken those promises, this church still trusts that God, the same God that made
mm-hmm.
those promises to Abraham, that they have salvation assurance, that their faith in Jesus Christ is going to bring, you know, give them an eternal relationship with that God that made promises to Abraham. If that God broke those promises to Abraham, how does any Christian
mm-hmm.
have salvation assurance? Because the same God could break the same
yeah.
promise about their Christian salvation.
Well, you stole my thunder. You worded it probably better than I can, but that should be very ominous to believers. See, God is not just the covenant maker. He's a covenant keeper.
Mm.
And the minute we start suggesting that God can break covenants, that means he could break it with you and me as a Christian as well, if whatever, we did something wrong or who knows for what reason. So then we turn God into a covenant-breaking God. I'm sorry. I find that very offensive, and I'm sure God does too.
Mm. Yes. And so we'll conclude this segment with reminding people that we are to pray for the peace
yeah.
of Jerusalem and for
Amen.
The Jewish people, and they are going through some and about to go through some very serious issues, and many articles and books are being written about it. The wars coming that are going to happen there, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and
mm-hmm.
Psalm 83, and things like that. So definitely need to be praying for them.